Turn with me, please, to our text for this morning. It's found in Acts chapter 2. We'll be reading together verses 1 through 21. And I'll be reading the NIV. That's what's printed on the front of your bulletin, I believe. Hear the word of God. Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews and all of you who are in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Let's pray. Father, our hearts rejoice. Amen, we say. So be it, Lord. Open our ears now, that we too would, Lord, ask that question, "What does this mean?" And grant us the power, the work, the wonder of the Holy Spirit in us to give answer to that question, Lord. To the glory and praise of your name, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. What makes a successful, productive, prosperous construction foreman in Northern Virginia decide one day that he's moving to Central America for 6 months, he's going to learn Spanish, and then he's going to South America for the rest of his life to minister to the church there, to come alongside, to use his skills and abilities and gifts there, and to spread the gospel, to encourage the church and the work of the ministry? What causes a man to say to his wife, and she to agree to it, "Well, we're moving to Japan forever. We're not coming back. Maybe to visit once in a while, but that's going to be our home." What is it that stirs a man and his family to move to some tiny little village in Uganda, Bundibugyo or someplace like that, you know, and say, "Here's where we're planted. Here's where we stay"? What moves people to joyfully give away 10% of what they make every day so that those people who are going off to the furthest places of the earth can be supported while they do it? What moves people to do that? Well, we begin to see what can move hearts that way in the passage this morning. You will be my witnesses, Jesus said, to Judea, Samaria, to the utter ends of the, to the utmost parts of the earth, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. You will be my witnesses. But he said to those first disciples and to the apostles, the Father is about to give the gift that he promised. You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Wait. Go to Jerusalem. Wait until it comes. And so we know what they did. When we read here in the verse, in that first verse of chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. We know what they were doing. They were praying. They were worshiping. I don't know if those, it was 10 days, 10 days that had passed since Jesus ascended. And now the account at Pentecost is given. You wonder, did it seem like it was an endless period of waiting, or did it go by in a flash to them? 10 days they waited, and in God's perfect timing, he fulfills his promise, and he pours out his Spirit. We know that at just the right time, Christ came into the world. At just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. And now God, in his perfect timing, at just the right time, sends the Holy Spirit. It was Pentecost. That was one of the three prescribed feasts for the Jews described in Exodus chapter 23. There was, of course, Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. There is Pentecost, that is 50, or the Feast of Weeks, as it was often called. And then there was the Feast of the Tabernacles later in the year at the end of the harvests. It had been 50 days since Christ's resurrection. 40 days he was with them, 10 days more, and now the Spirit comes on Pentecost. That celebration, that feast day that was prescribed for the people in Leviticus chapter 23. At verse 15 we read, from the day after the Sabbath. Okay, so Sabbath is on Saturday, day after is Sunday. And this is tied back at Passover. From the day after the Sabbath, the day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, count off 7 full weeks. Count off 50 days up to the day after the 7th Sabbath. It's going to be another first day of the week. And then present an offering of new grain to the Lord. From wherever you live, bring 2 loaves made of 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour, baked with yeast, and a wave offering of first fruits to the Lord. It was the barley harvest, okay? The first grain to come up. And at the end, at Pentecost, that harvest is being brought in. It's the first fruits. It's the first grain. It's what they're going to bring to the Lord as the first production that comes out of the fields and out of the crops. And so that's why, when they're accused of being drunk, the text actually says the new wine. Well, no, the new wine doesn't come until fall, when the grapes have ripened. What you've got to this point, is the leftover stuff, most of it turning to vinegar. But the feast is on Pentecost, 50 days. It's inclusive counting, so it's those, it turns out Lord's, or the first day of the week to the first day of the week. And that's the way it was counted in Jesus' day. So that Pentecost always fell on the first day of the week, the same day as the resurrection. Later, after the fall of the temple, the reckoning would change. The Pharisees changed the reckoning so that it followed. The feast was considered the Passover feast, and that meant that Pentecost would fall then on whatever day followed from there. But in God's perfect timing, it falls on that first day of the week, the day of resurrection. It falls on the day of the offering of the first fruits, because God is now pouring out the first fruits of the gifts and the blessings, the first fruits of the abundance of glory and blessing and wonder that God will pour out upon his people. Here comes the first fruits that are going to be poured not only onto his people, but into his people. It marks the harvest, the bringing in of that harvest. It is the feast of the harvest. And we know that the Lord is now beginning his harvest to bring not only from Israel, but from the whole world, those who are his. In the intertestamental period, that is, you know, following the last of the prophets until the time of Christ, Pentecost was seen as the anniversary of the giving of the law. Understood it to be, this is when the law was given to God's people. Well, now God takes that and pours out his Spirit, so the law is no longer that external thing that we might put on the wall someplace or stick in a book and cover it up, but it's written on our hearts. God's perfect timing in all things. And it was perfect in terms of the way people had been brought together. People gathered from all over the known world. They were gathering now. It's early June. It's a great time to travel. This was probably the most heavily attended feast in Jerusalem. So there are more people here than there are usually at any of the others. And God brings together Jews, devout men, proselytes from every land. If you go down the list, you realize that these are all the places where the Jews have been scattered in the diaspora. To the north and west, to the north and east, to the south, to the east, to the south and west. Judea, probably encompassing all of the lands that David and Solomon had conquered and known in their day. And even Romans. You say, well, they're Rome? Were there Jews in Rome at that point? Well, from the 2nd century B.C., we have records and colonies. We knew that there was a colony of Jews in Rome as early as the 2nd century B.C., probably carried there as slaves and later freed. So by the time of Christ's death and resurrection, there are some 40 to 60,000 Jews living in Rome. And now the word gets carried back there as well. God brought the whole world to them. I'm going to send you to the ends of the earth. Well, guess what? To start it, I'm going to bring them all here. Every language, every tongue, every tribe, every nation, here they are, right in your midst. It's marvelous what God's timing does. Israel had been given a mission to declare God's glory to the world, hadn't they? Do not tremble, do not be afraid, did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses, he said to the Jews. And only what happened was that they kind of took it all to themselves. They got to the point where they didn't want anybody to know their God. They wanted their God to conquer everybody else. And you just kind of hold on to them. And so God sends his servant. We read one of the servant psalms, servant songs this morning out of Isaiah. God sent one. He raised up one of the throne of David to go and to carry that message. And we'll see that in just a few minutes. But now the disciples are given that mission, and God brings the world to their doorsteps to do it. We'll see that connection in just a bit. You see, it was perfect timing on God's part. Just perfect. Brings everyone together, sets something before them that they will remember and recount always how God moved and worked, how he began, brought forth the first fruits, begins to spread that word, gives the power that is necessary, fulfills his promise, and gives the power that's necessary for the work that they're given to do. His gift was perfect. The gift was the Holy Spirit. God is about to take up residence in his saints. And so the account tells us, here is this mighty rushing wind, blowing of a violent wind that comes from heaven and fills the whole house where they were sitting. And there seem to them tongues as of fire that come and set upon the heads of those gathered in that house, in that place. Fire in the Old Testament, think about it. What did it represent? It was God's presence, wasn't it? So often it was God's presence. Moses has to come and kick his shoes off because he's standing in front of a burning bush. God, when he brings his people out of Israel, what does he use to guide them? Column of fire. He was present there. He was leading his people. It showed his presence with them. Elisha with his servant when the Syrians have surrounded him. And the servant says, "Ah, you know, how are we to be delivered?" And Elisha prays, "Lord, open his eyes." What does he see? Chariots of fire surrounding them. Are they safe? Is God with them? No question about it. Not only does that fire indicate his presence, it indicates his holiness, doesn't it? On Sinai, God was described as a consuming fire. Deuteronomy tells us that he is a holy God, a jealous God. He is a consuming fire. Deuteronomy 4, verse 24. Yes, it shows forth his holiness. The seraphim, remember Isaiah, when he is confronted with his vision of the Lord? And his train fills the temple and he's high and lifted up. And the seraphim surround him. Those are burning ones, literally. And Isaiah is purified when he goes to that fire before the Lord. And the tongs are taken. And from that fire of his holiness and of his purity, his lips are touched that he might be pure in his words and speech. There is God's presence demonstrated with his people and his holiness and purity as well. But they are marked as well with the power of God. John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3 says that he would baptize with water, but there was one who would come after him. He wasn't even worthy of untying his sandals, the thongs of his sandals, but he would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The presence of God would be there. And with that fire comes the power of God, the wind, the breath, the ruach in Hebrew, or the pneuma in Greek. The Spirit of God that we heard earlier in the prayers and things, that Spirit that moved over the waters, the Spirit that when God formed man, he breathed into him and he became a living being. When Ezekiel stands over the bones, the dry bones, God, the breath of God comes and those bones are drawn together and the sinews and the ligaments and the tendons and the muscles and everything until the skin is on them and they stand up and they're alive. That is the power of God. So that's what's being shown here in physical manner to God's people. That's what comes upon them. And the noise is so great. What does it do? Everybody starts, you know, they're given words. The power gives them speech. How is the gospel carried forth? Now, I know people want to say, well, my life is my witness and testimony. That's wonderful. It better be. But no one is going to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, in truth, without the word being given, set forth, spoken in some manner. They are going to be his witnesses by going to the ends of the earth and taking it to every tongue and tribe and language and nation. Over a third of the book of Acts are speeches because the word must be proclaimed. And God the Holy Spirit gives them utterance. With the sound of the wind and the rushing of that room, and now the noise that's coming from these who are speaking out, declaring the wonders, the glories, the marvelous things of God. Soon, a whole crowd is joined around the place, and they spill out into the streets. And they ask the perfect question. What does this mean? How is it? How is it that we hear in our own tongues coming out of these Galileans? Everybody knows the Galilean accent. Just ask Peter. You know, you're from Galilee, aren't you? Oh, no, no, no. You knew him, didn't you? No, no, no. Accent gives him away. Now, these are all Galileans. Why is it that I'm hearing every language that's here? They ask the right question. Now, there will always be those who mock the work and wonders of God. There's no question about it. They will deny that there is any power beyond what they personally experience and test. But where the Spirit moves, you can be sure there will always be those who ask, what does this mean? What does this mean? And fisherman Peter opens the Word of God from the prophet Joel to answer. What does this mean? He stood up, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews, all of you who are in Jerusalem, let me explain to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. You see, the women in that room received the Holy Spirit too, because it was poured out. He turns to the book of Joel to answer them. Listen up, he says. God has poured out his Spirit. It hasn't been set out in little parts here and there. It's not come upon one individual so that they can stand and speak up. It's not been held on to. It has been poured out according to his promise, poured out on all flesh. He had promised it over 400 years ago in the prophet Joel, and it was happening. It was being fulfilled. Now they had entered into the last days. Why? How can this be? What does this mean? Well, it means that Jesus has paid the price. It means that Jesus has been raised from the dead. He has ascended to his place of authority and power in heaven at the right hand of God, and he is pouring out the gift that he promised, by which and through which he would be with his people always. You read it in Romans 8. Remember we heard it? I think it's right in the front of your... Wasn't that our... Where can I flee from? No. It was in our call to worship. That's where it was. That God the Spirit would be in you, in us. As I said to the children, the mystery of the gospel, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Yes, we've entered into those last days, days of great blessing, days of great judgment for those who will refuse it. The Savior has been revealed. The Spirit is poured out. There are things yet to be revealed. And we'll see that, we see that even in this passage, things that have not yet taken place. But the God of power and the God of promise has poured out his Spirit on every child that will call upon his name. Men and women to receive that Spirit. Why has he poured it out? To take his salvation to the ends of the earth. It's what Israel was called to do, to be his witnesses, his servant. It is why Jesus, the perfect son of David, was raised up to serve God, to declare his glory, his grace, and his power to the ends of the earth. To declare his grace and power in the fullness of the Spirit, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's what it means for the world. What does it mean for you? What does this mean? Well, it means you're made alive in him. We were dead, and he has opened our eyes and made us alive in Christ. He has given us the Spirit. He marks us, seals us, keeps us. As I said earlier, all of the promises of heaven here is the first fruits of what is now being held, kept for us, sealed for us by the power of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 1:22 or Ephesians 1, verse 13. Is the fire of the Spirit in you? You have his presence with you. His continual presence. He He will not leave. Now, there's some danger with that. You've probably figured it out, because with His presence comes His holiness as well. Holiness consumes all that is not pure. So when we try and hold on to those things that are not pleasing, that are not honoring, that are not righteous, that are not good, that are not in the pursuit of holiness, we will get burned. Because God's Spirit in you will work to purify, as He must, so that we may be more and more like Him, transformed to serve and to live for His glory. So you are made alive, you are given His presence, you are being brought into conformity to Him through this holiness being at work, being worked out in us, and the Spirit equips us for that serving. We are given the fruit of the Spirit. We have the power of the Spirit so that we can bear fruit in that service. We are brought to the truth, the Spirit of truth that leads us in all truth. With the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit in us, we will know the truth. And the truth will set you free. And we'll proclaim that truth and see that freedom brought to the world and to the lands. Ultimately, when we ask that question, what does this mean? We have to go back again to those servant songs and to what was God's purpose in sending the Savior into the world. He was given a mission. We know Israel's mission was to declare God's glory. The servant's mission, here is my servant, Isaiah 42. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my Spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. I, the Lord, have called you in holiness. He speaks of the Savior. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. Let them give glory to the Lord and proclaim his name in the islands. And of course, we read from Isaiah 49. I will make you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. God now pours out his Holy Spirit on his people. All those who trust and rest in him, he pours his Spirit upon them. What does it mean? God is revealing his glory more perfectly, more fully in and through his people by that very work. And in it, he has commissioned us. He has given us the Holy Spirit as it was poured out upon his perfect servant in order to finish his work, to take up that mantle that we proclaim the glory of God and bring salvation to the ends of the earth. We are now called, sent, empowered, equipped to tell of the mighty works of the Lord. I'm sorry, brothers and sisters, but I find that overwhelming. That the calling of the Savior of the world to take that message to the ends of the earth has been entrusted to me? To you? Tell me to spin straw into gold. I'll go back to that old Rumpelstiltskin thing. You know, you're left on your own. How are you going to do this? You're not left on your own. God, the Holy Spirit, is in you. You are equipped. He has kept his promise. He has given you, brought you into his presence by being present in you, and has given you the power to do just that work. Talk about humbling. Yes, it is. What a glorious an amazing plan God has. You understand, we don't need tongues of fire standing on our heads to know if we have the Holy Spirit. We can see it in the fruit of the Spirit that God brings forth in us. Love for Christ and His people, joy in the things of God, peace, a security in our salvation and in God's purposes, patient as He's working out His plans in you, for you, kindness as the fruit of God, for He is a God of kindness and grace and favor. Goodness, it is who He is. What is God? God is a Spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom. In His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. The fruit of the Spirit brings forth that in us, so that whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is pure, whatever is right, whatever is lovely, whatever is excellent, whatever is praiseworthy, He says, think about these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, all of the things that the Spirit brings out in us. Recognize, acknowledge the power that it's working, that is at work in you, which God will use to reveal His glory. You don't need to be afraid to declare the mighty works of God when the opportunity arises. You know, we live in a world and in a place where the nations come to us. How many of you are in workplaces where you've got people from 5, 6 different nations? You're in a college where there are probably 15 different nations from around the world represented, maybe more, maybe a lot more. Maybe God will call you to go, but in the meantime, He's brought the world to you. Children, you know, you're a part of that plan too, that God laid before the foundations of the earth. You have a part to play in God's making His glory known to the whole world. Yes, you do. Now, I don't know just what that part is yet, and you probably don't know either. But like the apostles, like the disciples, you need to be preparing to take your place in that church, listening to the teaching and the instruction, asking that question over and over, but what does that mean? How do I understand that? How do I put that into practice? It needs to be the work that you're doing right now, that God might open your eyes and pour His Spirit into you and give you the promise and the presence and the power of God. And I imagine there are some seekers here this morning, too. Maybe some skeptics. I'm asking you not just to dismiss the things that you've heard this morning of the incredible power of God at work in the Holy Spirit to empower His people to take His message of salvation to the world. What was it that transformed a bunch of fishermen and misfits into the most dedicated, unselfish, influential men who have ever lived? It's the same power that sent my friend the construction foreman down to Chile. It's the same one that sent our friends to Japan and to Bundibugyo and so many other places around this world. It's what driven the likes of Rob Amsler and his wife to say, we're going to the worlds. They're already here. And they invite you to go, and us, to go with them to it. What they taught, what they lived, has influenced and helped shape the world for nearly 2,000 years. What must you do to be saved? Well, the sin's got to be acknowledged and driven out, and only God can do that. It's called repentance and faith. To believe that Jesus did suffer and die and rose and rules and will return and sends His Spirit to hold us and to be in us until He comes again. Call upon that name in faith that you might know and have God's promise, His presence, and His power, holding, leading, keeping securely forever. Rest in His promise fulfilled, His presence with you, and His power unleashed. Let's pray. Father, I do stand in awe and amazement. At the glory and the beauty of the gift of God, the Holy Spirit, to be in us. The words of our Savior are true indeed. You will never leave us. Your promise is fulfilled. Your power is perfect. Your presence is wondrous and full. Open our eyes, Lord. Open our eyes. And as you have called us, Lord, so send us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.